Well, good morning. Thank you all for being here this morning. I trust that you've come rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord. I've heard some great music this morning and seen some great truths that were penned by men who knew the book and who knew the truth. I hope your heart is encouraged. Do me a favor and let me see if you have forgotten. Reassure me that you haven't forgotten how to smile. Keep smiling. I'm looking. Takes a while at my age. Not bad. Not bad. Good. Well, if you can sing a song like we just sang and not smile, at least inside, something's wrong. You weren't listening to the song. I can face tomorrow because he lives. All fear is gone. Wow, that's a blessing. Take your Bible and turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Pastor Tricky and his wife are away from us today. You are probably aware that Berean Baptist Church in Brantford is without a pastor right now. And so they had requested if he could come down and preach today. So he'll be there all day ministering there in Brantford. So remember him in your prayers and ask the Lord to use him. They have a service at 11 and then a service again this evening. So if you want to go down and see Pastor Tricky and attend Berean Baptist, I'm sure they'd welcome you. I'm not sure what time the service is. Do you know, Brother Hurd? He's talking to somebody back there. Do you know what time the service in Brantford is, Brother Hurd? Five? Six? Six or seven? Right. Well, if you want to go bad enough, I'm sure you can find out. Okay? If you call me, I'll find out for you. But, you know, I was thinking about that. For those who really like preaching and who really want to grow, you know, we don't have a service in the evening, so there are a lot of churches around that you could be an encouragement to if you went down and joined their service. And so just a thought. 1 John chapter 5. The last 2 weeks, the Lord led me to preach to you a message, two-part message on the letter of Jesus to his bride from the book of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I hope you remember there were two main themes that Jesus hit upon as he talked to his churches. And one was repent, and the other was hold fast. Jesus wants a pure church, a church that doesn't give in to the world around them, a church that keeps truth and keeps it sacred and practices holiness. But he also understood and knew that we would be tempted to be discouraged and to despair. And so he said, don't give in and don't give up. Overcome. He encouraged them to hold fast or to be faithful. And so we ended last week's message with the thought of being an overcomer, because to every one of the seven churches, Jesus said, to him that overcometh will I give, and or he talked about what would be the reward or the result that would be enjoyed by the overcomer. And I wanted you to understand that the idea was not to say, look, you're only going to make it to heaven if you overcome. You're only going to enjoy these things if you overcome what you're going through. That's not the thought. And the way I showed it to you was to go to 1 John. I don't know if we looked there or if I just quoted it to you, but I want you to look at it with me this morning, and it's going to form the basis for my message this morning. So I'm going to preach this morning on the subject anchored and holding fast. Anchored and holding fast. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh our world, overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So when those two verses were told, verse 4 and 5, that if you're born of God, you are an overcomer. whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. I'm trusting as I look around the room that all of you know and understand the teaching of the Bible on the doctrine of the new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, a Jewish ruler, one night, he said, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God except you be born again. Then the Bible teaches us later in the New Testament that we're born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. So it's a spiritual birth. It's an inward transformation. We are born again. We are reconnected with God our Creator. The sin problem has been taken care of by what Jesus did on the cross, and we appropriated that by faith. We heard the message, we believed it, and God in His mercy and as a miracle of His power and His Spirit gave us a new birth. If you're born of God, you're called an overcomer. And what enabled you to be an overcomer was your faith. So keep a hold of that thought in your mind. We are overcomers. That which overcomes is by faith. Verse 5. Then we're told that the overcomer is also the person who believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So those two things are connected. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We put our faith and trust in Him. We're born again by faith. And we are now called overcomers. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Stop for a moment and consider with me, what is faith? I'm going to give you one word for faith. I'm not asking you to define faith. What is faith? Well, I'll give you two words, actually. It's an attitude. It's an attitude. So you say, Pastor, what's an attitude? Well, an attitude is a manner of thinking or feeling or behaving. And actually, all three things are involved. You think and you feel and thus you behave. It's a manner of thinking, feeling, or behaving that results in a state of mind or disposition. I could give it to you very simply. Your attitude is your mental state. It's how you are on the inside, and then you express it on the outside. And oftentimes, we can comment on somebody's attitude by what we've seen. Well, what they did is they showed us from the outside their reaction to what they're thinking on the inside. What's their thought process? So faith is an attitude. Stay with me now. Faith is an attitude. What gives us the victory in the Christian life? How are we overcomers? By faith. So victory in your life and mine in this world comes by attitude, by our mental process, our thinking. My goal this morning, with God's help, is to try to challenge you to believe with all of your heart that there is no reason for you to be anything but an overcomer, in spite of the circumstances you find yourself in spite of the difficulties. If I were speaking to Sarah Rader today, I would try to be a comfort to her, an encourager to her, but I would also challenge her to believe that though her circumstances now are extremely difficult and challenging and unexpected, she can be an overcomer and she can live in victory. And you can too, and I can too. The Bible says we're overcomers if we're born of God. Now, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul wrote two letters to this church, which had a great deal of difficulty. They were a good church. They did a lot of things right, and they were a prospering church. But there were a lot of difficulties that entered in because of the flesh. And so Paul dealt with all of those things and what the will of God would be in regard to those things. But in his second letter, he's talking about his own testimony, and not just him, but he uses the term us, so he's talking more about those who ministered with him as well as himself. So he and his companions who were serving the Lord as missionaries. Verse 14, he gives thanks. Now thanks be unto God. For what? because we have lots of money in the bank, because we never have any difficulties, haven't experienced any death, we have a job, have a nice house, a nice vehicle, we're secure. No, Paul said, now thanks be unto God, which always, circle or underline the word always. You know what that means, don't you? Always. Every time. In every place and in every circumstance. So in your circumstances or in your city. So when Paul said, always in, he causes us to triumph in Christ. So what's he thanking God for? God giving them the ability always to triumph in Christ and make manifest, or the Lord is making manifest, the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, we're going to need to think about this for a moment because it's not an easy verse at first glance. What Paul is doing is he's giving thanks to God because God has been seen by Paul to be the enabler, giving him the ability to always triumph in Christ, to always. And if you look at the last few words of the verse, in every place. So if Paul was in Ephesus, he triumphed in Christ. If he was in Corinth, he triumphed in Christ. Wherever he went, he was able to triumph in Christ, and he said, it's God that enables me to do that. Are you with me so far? God has enabled me to triumph. Wouldn't you be happy if you could triumph in every place? If no matter what you're certain, by the way, Paul was in jail once in a while, right? And he was in a shipwreck, and so we're going to get to that in just a moment. But he's giving thanks to God in recognition of the truth that he has been able to triumph through Christ. But I want you to notice the next part of that statement, and maketh manifest. So God does two things. He enabled Paul and his companions to triumph always. And in so doing, God made manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So wherever Paul and his companions were, others saw a sweet, desirable, wonderful testimony to the blessings of knowing God. So when Paul was in prison, he was enabled by God to triumph while he's in prison. So at midnight, he's singing praise to God. And what happened as a result? God was using that to make manifest to the other prisoners and to the Philippian jailer and ultimately to his house the wonderful blessing or the wonderful strength or the wonderful desirability of knowing God. What made the difference? Why were Paul and Silas able to do that? Because they knew God. You understand what I'm saying? Their knowledge of God made them different, and they were able to triumph in every place, in every circumstance. And Paul doesn't take any glory for that. Paul says, I want to thank God for that, that God is giving us victory so that others are going to take note of the sweetness of his knowledge everywhere we go. Now go to chapter 11, same letter, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And you've heard these verses probably many times. If not, then you will want to hear them. Paul is speaking about his experience, and I won't preach on the passage for time's sake, but he says in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, are they ministers of Christ? The word minister means a servant. Then he, in parentheses, said, I speak as a fool. I am more. So, you know, Paul had said in his writings to the local churches, we're not wise when we compare ourselves with ourselves, when we compare ourselves among ourselves. So that's why he says, I'm speaking as a fool. This is how a fool speaks. I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it because there are those that are questioning my credentials. So are other servants of Christ? I am more. And listen to what he what he catalogs as his experiences as a minister or a servant of Christ. In labors more abundant. Not too bad so far. Had more work to do. More responsibilities. In stripes above measure. That refers to the fact that he was beaten. That he was given punishment. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So let's think about that for just a moment in light of what he wrote back in chapter number 2. Thank God who causes me to always triumph in Christ. Thank God that when I'm beaten with rods, I can triumph in Christ. Thank God that when I am in journeys, often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, and so on, I can triumph in Christ. He mentions in this catalog of his experiences, in verse number 25, thrice I suffered shipwreck. One of those occasions he mentions, I was a night and a day in the deep, so in the water. But I want to just take that statement, three times I suffered shipwreck, and I want you to look with me at one of those occasions. So go back to Acts 27. Acts 27 is one of my perhaps favorite places to preach, and I've preached often from here. You might remember back in 2019, I believe it was, I preached the message on what a church cannot afford to lose. And I preached it from this passage. I've also preached to you on the from this passage on the sadness of sailing on supposition, by moving on supposition rather than waiting for God's guidance. But Acts chapter 27 is the account of the Apostle Paul on a ship bound for Italy. He's not alone. There are 275 other people on board with him. There's the shipmaster. There are all the hands, the deckhands, or those who take care of the ship. There are merchants, no doubt. There are soldiers, because Paul is a prisoner, and he's being guarded by the soldiers. And so there are all kinds of people from all walks of life that are on this boat. And in the middle of their voyage, they encounter what's called Euroclydon, which is what we would call a northeaster, a storm on the sea with hurricane force. And if you read the chapter carefully, it's very devastating what takes place there. Look at verse 14. Not long after, there arose against it, that is against the ship, a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And verse number 15. And when the ship was caught, and we could not bear up into the wind, in other words, we couldn't keep going in the direction we were wanting, we let her drive. We just gave up and we let the ship go. Verse number 16, running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. Skip down to verse 18. And we being exceeding tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. In other words, they threw some stuff overboard. Things that they normally would not, things that were on the ship because they were important to them, but because of their circumstances, they feel like to save their lives, they better get rid of some of this stuff and better their situation. So that's how serious things were. Look at verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. So do you have it all in your mind, a picture of this scene? I have a great difficulty watching any kind of a movie or film historically or otherwise, about people on the water. I love the water, I love to swim, but I do not like those big waves and those storms at sea, and there's something terrifying to me about that, and I can't watch them. I just turn off if it comes on. If it's a storm, it's it. I'm done. I'm not watching it. Even if I know it's not real, it still somehow troubles me or bothers me. So I'm glad God didn't call me to be a sailor. But if you get the picture that's painted here, and I don't think I do as good a job as I should do in painting the picture, this is a desperate situation. This is a storm. This is a unexpected, although any mariner or any person who traveled by sea knew that storms do come and it can be dangerous, and they tried to observe the right time for sailing and observe the weather patterns and all of that, but this was something that was out of control. They're desperate and they've lost all hope except one person. Now, this is according to the record. Maybe there were others. But by the record God has given us, look at verse 21. After long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss." I won't go back and tell you what that's all about. But look at verse 22. "Now, I exhort you to," what? What are those next words? "Be of good cheer." Okay, get your mind fixed again on the situation where many days have passed, no sun, no stars, a tempestuous wind, things are out of control, they're just letting the ship go, and everybody thinks we're done. We've thrown everything we can think of overboard, and we're done, we're finished, it's over. And Paul stands up and says, "Be of good cheer." Kind of puts me in mind of what he said back in chapter 2 and verse 14. Of the book of 2 Corinthians. "I thank God who causeth us to always triumph in Christ Jesus." If you can be of good cheer in those circumstances, I would say you are triumphing. And it was in Christ that he's triumphing. So Paul, the Bible says here, he stood forth, but I'm telling you, he's standing fast. In the middle of unexpected and difficult and dangerous circumstances where there seems to be no hope, Paul stands fast, and because he's standing fast, he stands forth among the men. So, what does this have to do with me and with you? We are living in a world that is described in Scripture as perilous. The Bible warned us that in the last days, perilous times should come. The Bible describes the wicked as like a troubled sea which cannot rest. So the world around us is likened unto a sea, and it's raging, and the winds are blowing, strange winds, difficult winds, and men are being blown off their moorings and are being shifted from their position by raging winds of doctrine. Paul warned Timothy about that. The Bible says that evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse. Perilous times would come. We're living in that time right now. But I'm going to suggest to you that to some degree, that's always been the case in this world. Because the world is in darkness. The world does not know the truth and it has no light, or rejects the light that is given to it. And so this is the circumstances we're in. Paul, in his day, stands in that circumstance and gives a message of cheer and comfort. He's a light shining in the darkness. God, through Paul, is making known to the 275 other souls on the ship the savor, the fragrance, the sweetness of the knowledge of God. And he's making it known through his servant Paul. Paul's not the one triumphing. He's triumphing through the strength of God, and people are watching, and he can give testimony to God. And so God is making known the desirability of knowing him, the difference that that makes in a life. The shipmates are no doubt discussing Paul. And they're discussing what Paul says to them, because Paul says to them in verse number 22, there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. Why do I know that? Because there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, here's what the messenger from God said, fear not, Paul, for thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. So as a result of that conversation, Paul then says again to them for the second time, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told unto me. And the men are no doubt wondering, marveling, why would God speak to this man? What a great thing that God would speak to an individual, or God would share this knowledge. And what a great God to know what's going to come. We have no idea. We can't see. It's dark. It's stormy. We fear that everything is gone. But wow, God has shown you that? God would speak to a man, and God has the power to look into the future and tell the future? And that, Paul, is the reason why you're so calm. That's the reason why you are cheerful and exhorting us to be of good cheer. You understand what I'm saying? God is using him to be a testimony to the world around him in the midst of the storm. Now, verse number 27, it says, when the 14th night was come, we're assuming that that means 14 nights since the storm started, not 14 nights after Paul spoke. It could be either. But 2 weeks, 14th night was come, we were driven up and down in Adria about midnight. By the way, that's what happens when you're in a storm. You're driven. You're not going purposely. You're at the mercy of the circumstances, and you're up and you're down, and you're up and you're down, and you're up and you're down. And Christians all over North America and all throughout Canada and in Hamilton and even in this church, we're up, we're down, we're up, we're down, we're up, we're down, we're up, we're down. Why? Because we're in a storm. Because we're not in control. But there is somebody in control who has told us where we're headed, who has told us the truth. And he is trying to enable you to be victor in your circumstances. And you can if you would. But the shipmen deemed, the scripture says here in verse 27, in other words, they sensed. They just had an inclination or a sense that they drew near to some country. If you're accustomed to being on the ship, you would learn things like that. You would have like a sixth sense. You would know. Maybe it's by the way the water is changing. Maybe the waves aren't as high, or maybe they're higher. And they can judge the depth of the water by that. So, in other words, something happened and they sensed that they were nearing land. So they put out a measuring line. They sounded. They're trying to discover the depth. And when they did, they discovered that they were at 20 fathoms. And then a short while later, doesn't tell us how long, but a short while later, they tried it again. And now they're at 15 fathoms, which means they're getting into shallower water, right? Well, the danger for a ship when you get in shallow water is that you hit a rock or you hit a shoal and it breaks the ship to pieces. And so because they had this sense that they were nearing land, they decided it would be wise to put out some anchors. So look at verse 29. Then fearing lest we should have fallen on rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. They cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. It's interesting that the word wish there is a Greek word which most often is translated prayed. They prayed. Wouldn't you be praying? Like in the days of when Jonah was in the storm on the sea and the shipmen were praying and they woke up Jonah and said, hey, how come you're not praying? Don't you have a God? And they were praying. So these men did what they could. They threw out 4 anchors. What's the purpose of an anchor? Well, an anchor is intended to restrict the movement of the ship in strong winds and boisterous waves, to hold position. So because they deemed that they were getting near land, and when they tested, they found out they were getting into shallower and shallower water, they decided they had to restrict their movement toward that rocky shore, or what they expected to be trouble. And so they took hold. The anchor takes a hold of the ground. It takes a hold of the bottom, of the ocean bottom or the sea bottom. and it keeps from drifting. So everybody with me. This is a survival tactic. This is how you keep from being broken to pieces in the midst of a storm. On a physical level, on a practical level, humanly speaking, this is a wise thing to do. That's what they did. Well, my challenge to you is, what are you doing on a spiritual level? So we don't just face battles physically. We all face battles physically, absolutely, and practically in this world. But what about spiritually? Are we as wise as these shipmen? Do we sense? I wonder if you have a sense of the danger we're in. I wonder if you have a sense of how perilous the times are getting. I wonder if you have a sense that we are nearing the shore. We are nearing heaven. We are nearing the place that is our final destination. And we ought to be holding fast. We don't want to fall to pieces. We don't want to be broken up. Are we wise, like these men, to cast out anchors to take a hold and keep us fast in the midst of the storm? Turn with me for a moment to Isaiah 33, and if you would choose to stay here for the second service, I'll be doing a lot of preaching from the book of Isaiah. But I want you to just look at one verse here, Isaiah chapter 33 and verse number 6. We're going to be learning the New Testament truth and the Old Testament parallel of this truth. But in Isaiah 33 and verse 6, "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times." What kind of times? Whatever times you're in. Whatever times you're in, whatever circumstances you're in. Wisdom and knowledge. Where do wisdom and knowledge come from? The Bible plainly says they come from the knowledge of God. They come from the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of understanding. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. Are you going to be able to stay stable? Are you going to be able to be given the victory always, in every place? What do you know about God? Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. If you look as well, look at verse number 2. The context is the people are crying out to God, "O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." So the suggestion is they're in a time of trouble and they're waiting and crying out to God. Verse number 3, "At the noise of the tumult," there's the difficulty, the disturbance, the tempest. "At the noise of the tumult, the people fled." That's what we normally do. That's what we usually do. "At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered." But in verse number 6, "Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times." How well do you know your God? How well do I know God? How much do we believe about what we know about God? I mean by that, how much do we trust? Are we depending upon? Are we resting in? That's the idea of believing. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 9. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 9. "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you," so knowing that God's not unrighteous to forget you, he knows what you've been doing, he knows your labor, "we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He's saying, hold fast. Knowing God, hold fast. The basis for holding fast is my knowledge of God. Verse number 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How do we inherit? Through faith and patience. Example, Abraham, verse 13. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he, that is Abraham, had patiently endured, what did he do? He held fast. Through faith and patience, he held fast. He patiently endured. And then, as a result, he obtained the promise. In Romans chapter 4, we're told that he, against hope, believed in hope. Though there was no hope, like Acts 27 is telling us, the guys at the sea, there seemed to be no hope. Against hope, he believed in hope. For men verily swear or make an oath by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Would you call yourself an heir of promise? If you don't, you don't know your Bible very well. You're an heir of the promises of God. You're a child of God, and you're an heir with Christ Jesus of all that God has promised him. God willing to show unto the heirs of promise, which in this case was the children of Israel, the seed of Abraham, he wanted them to know the immutability of his counsel. It could not be changed. It could not be confounded. It could not be defeated. It's immutable. And he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We went to Christ as a refuge because we were condemned as sinners. We saw judgment coming, and we fled to the refuge provided in the ark, Christ Jesus, to lay hold upon the hope that was set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's my anchor. It's my hope. It's the anchor of my soul, and it's steadfast and sure, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Paul said God causes us to always triumph, how? In Christ Jesus. We've put our hope in him. He's already conquered this world. He said in John 16, verse 33, I have overcome the world. In the world you'll have tribulation. I've overcome the world. And he has now entered into heavenly glory. And Paul said, that's our hope. Our hope is in him. He took the anchor. Our anchor is in Christ, and he's in heaven. So we're anchored to heaven. We're anchored to the place that God has promised us. Let me give you an acrostic for the word hope, and I've given this before, and I'm going to add something to it this morning. Hope, H-O-P-E. What is hope? What is our hope? Hanging out in the presence of the eternal. The longer you spend time in the presence of God, the greater and stronger your hope will be. You cannot be in the presence of God practically and really without being strengthened in your heart. For God is wise and powerful and able to do all things, and that will encourage you, that will strengthen you, that will give you joy, that will give you hope. You need to hang out in the presence of the eternal. So H-O-P-E, hang out in the presence of the eternal. Number two, hold on to the promises of the eternal. Hold on to the promises of the eternal. Hanging out in his presence, you're going to hear from him, and he's going to make you some promises. And we're going to see those in the second service. Hang on to the promises that are eternal. Hang on to promises eternal. And thirdly, I would say heed or heeding. Hope is heeding our position in the eternal. It is remembering, recognizing, believing that we have a place. We're already seated in heavenly places. We are in Christ. And it's the hope that we have is because we know God and we're aware of His promises and we're aware of our position by His mercy and by His grace. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 13. Peter, who was a disciple who walked with the Lord Jesus, wrote these words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again, and He has something to give you. It's called grace. It's unmerited favor. You have an inheritance. It's sure and certain, as we already saw in the book of Hebrews. It's the hope that we have laid hold on in fleeing to Christ as our refuge. So as a result of that, gird up the loins of your mind. If you are not familiar with the phrase, back in the old days, they used to wear robes, flowing robes. And when they had to go to work, or when they had to go to war, or when they had to go out and make a lot of motion, maybe running or whatever, they would take those flowing robes and they would bind them up so that they were tight around them and wouldn't interrupt their movement, or they wouldn't stumble or trip, and it would enable them to be better prepared for war or for work. That's what it means to gird up your loins. Loins, by the way, also are a symbol of reproductive power. What is the power that regenerates, or that reproduces, that enables us to obey the command of God to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth? It comes from the loins of a man. So gird up your loins. Gird up that place where your power comes from. And this case, we're talking spiritually, the loins of your mind. You have thoughts running all over the place in your head. And you are in charge of those thoughts, if you're wise. Gird up the loins of your mind. Gather up your thoughts. Put it together. Control what you're thinking. Know God. Be aware of the promises of God. Be aware of your position in God. And think about that in the morning. And think about it through the morning. And think about it at noon. And think about it through the noon hour. And think about it in the midday. And think about it in the evening. Let your thoughts be focused on Christ. Paul was a man who said, I live, but I don't live. It's the life of Christ. Christ is living through me. We're commanded to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober. Be responsible. Be serious. And hope. Gird up the loins of your mind so that your hope remains. You don't lose hope to the end. You know, back in the days when Job was going through his trial, and his friends all came to counsel him and supposedly to comfort him, and they had their conversations back and forth. Finally, after they were all done, God speaks up. And in Job chapter 38 and verse 3, you know what God says to Job? He says, gird up your loins like a man, that I may inquire of you. You've been thinking, you and your friends have been talking about why this is happening and what's going on and who's responsible and all of that. Now, before I answer you, I want you to get your thoughts together. I want you to focus now. I want you to gird up your loins like a man. He doesn't use the word mind, but this is what he's talking about, because he said, I want to ask you some questions. So get serious with me now. Where were you when I, and for two or three chapters, God talks about all the things that he's done and all the things that happened because of his wisdom and his power. And where were you? We want to argue with God about our circumstances and whether they're right or wrong and whether we should have to go through them or not and why we're going through them. instead of just accepting that God is wise and powerful and knowing and nothing escapes his attention. And we need to gird up the thoughts of our heart and our head and listen to God speak to us again from the Word of God. I don't know if I'm coming across to you the way I want to come across to you, but I'm so troubled, I'm so sad in my heart that so many Christians are living such defeated and discouraged lives. They can't overcome sin. They can't overcome depression. They can't overcome all kinds of addictions and problems. Why? The Bible says that God causes us always to triumph in Christ Jesus. I'm convinced. I'm not trying to put anybody down, and I'm not trying to speak down to you. I'm saying that we all ought to be challenged by the fact that we are in Christ, and we live and serve a God who knows where we are and knows who we are and has a plan for our lives, and we can trust him with that and not be defeated all the time. So I'm just going to introduce these four anchors to you at this moment, and then we're going to close. So go back to Acts chapter 27. I'm going to give you four anchors. They cast four anchors into the sea and wished for the day. I'm challenging you as a Christian today to cast these anchors into your circumstances and watch for the day. The day is approaching. The day is coming. The return of Christ. The reward that he's promised you. Latch on. Hold on with these four particular anchors. Acts chapter 27. The first anchor is divine ownership. And for the sake of outline, divine proprietorship. If you're a proprietor, you're an owner. Divine proprietorship. Look at verse 23. When Paul is telling them why they should be of good cheer, he said, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am." He said, "I belong to God." I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but knowing that you belong to God should make a huge difference in your life. Do you neglect the things that belong to you? If you have children, are you willing to let them be lost? Are you going to keep an eye on them? Are you going to provide for them? Are you going to protect them? Are you going to rescue them? Have you forgotten that you belong to God? You're a child of God. You're his child. Is God going to be any less diligent and faithful than you are? Paul said, "I belong to God." And we could go to a lot of verses. Paul said, "I belong to God." That's the first anchor. You want to know why I'm triumphing, why God is causing me to be victorious? Because I know God. I belong to him. He's claimed me. He owns me. I'm his. Number two, divine presence. Look again. "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." They're what? Stood by me. Divine presence. You know what the anchor for your soul is? Being in the presence of God. You know every time you pass by your Bible in your house, you're in the presence of God? This is God's Word. It's alive. It's living. He's a living God. This is a living Word. You know when you pray, you're in the presence of God? Did you know when you're in church, you're in the presence of God? By the way, did you know when you're not in church, not praying, and not reading your Bible, you're still in the presence of God? God is everywhere present. There's nowhere he can't be. Do you live in the knowledge of that? So if you're in the furnace of fire, do you remember that God is there too? When you are in the ship that's in the raging sea, do you forget that God is there too? When you're going through that heartache and difficulty and struggle, do you forget that God, the creator of the universe, is there? You know what the anchor to your soul will be? The presence of God, the ownership or proprietorship of God. Number three, the purpose of God. The purpose of God. Look at this, and we're going to deal with this a lot in the next session. I hope that you'll be here. He said, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I am." Serve. Do you know what the purpose of God is for your life? To serve him. You know what we think the purpose of God is for our life? For him to serve us. Have you ever realized that your calling as a Christian, as a born-again child of God, overcomer, the reason he made you an overcomer is so that you could serve him. And what did he say? Paul said, I'm thanking God that he causes me always to triumph. Why? Making manifest the savor, the sweetness, the fragrance of the knowledge of God by us in every place. God wants to be known among men. He wants them to be attracted to him. He wants them to smell the sweetness and the fragrance and desire to be with him. And is that true in my life? It's not if I'm not serving him. If I'm not serving him, who am I serving? And what am I serving? And finally, number four, the fourth anchor is the divine promise. Divine promises. Look again. He said, wherefore, sirs, verse 25, be of good cheer, I believe God. God promised me. This is what he said. And by the way, he'd already said this to Paul on another occasion before Paul ever got in the ship. When he was in another storm, God said, you're going to be in Rome. You're going to speak before in Rome. You're going to testify of me in Rome. God told him that. Did he believe the promise? Yes, he believed the promise. Is he upset in the storm? I don't know. There's no indication that he is. Why is he able to triumph? Because God caused him to. How did God cause him to? By reminding him, by God teaching him that I own you and I am with you and you're my servant and I don't lie. I'm faithful. I've made promises to you. Oh, if I could only believe as I'm preaching, and if only I could get you to believe what I'm preaching. It would make all the difference in the world. Every person on earth, these guys in the ship were all kinds of different walks of life, but there's only two kinds of people on that ship, believer and unbeliever. And the unbelievers were panicking. The unbelievers were fretting. They were refusing to eat. Paul is eating. They're refusing to eat. Paul is cheerful. They're gloomy and sad. And there's a difference. What's the difference? One of them knows the living God and understands that God is, he's the property of God, he's the servant of God, God has made promises, and God will never leave him. He's present with him. May God give us the ability to cast those anchors, gird up the loins of our mind. Watch what you're thinking about. Watch your thoughts. Spend time. You want to think these thoughts? Get in the book. I'm going to show you how many times these truths are repeated in the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament, in our next session. So my challenge is anchor and hold fast. They threw out the anchors and they wished for the day. I want you to throw out the anchors and watch for the day, because the day is swift approaching. We know it. We know we're in treacherous water. We need not be defeated, discouraged. We need not be shipwrecked in our faith or shipwrecked in our home and our family. We can triumph always through the knowledge of God. Father, bless your word. Speak to hearts to be obedient unto you. I'll thank you and I'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed.